Well, let's turn to my favorite Mother's Day text for this year, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We come to our final message in the book of Hebrews. We will read verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. This is our 190th sermon in the book of Hebrews, and this will be our last sermon in the book of Hebrews, at least for a while. And I'm not going to review last week because I feel a time crunch. We need to finish this today, and so let me just say that this is review part two. Last week we looked at the audience, and I pointed out, looking at a number of texts within the book of Hebrews, that these people that had received this letter had experienced the power of the gospel. They had a firm commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another that bore incredible fruit in their lives. They had endured persecution very early on in their Christian experience. But as the writer, whom I think was actually a pastor of this congregation at one time, he diagnosed their present condition and saw that they were in danger of abandoning their Christian commitment. They'd become weary because of hostility and the increased encroachment of persecution and the ensuing cost, which they knew what that was. And the weariness had actually led to a spiritual apathy to these people. The writer diagnoses their danger as actually drifting away or giving up their confidence. And so he writes this letter. And the letter is designed to motivate them to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ, firm all the way to the end. That is the repeated, stated purpose of this letter. And so the question is, how does the writer actually address where they are in terms of their danger and spiritual dullness, and where they need to be in terms of holding fast to Christ? How does he address this? He writes them a sermon. Now, he identifies it in 13:22 as a brief word of exhortation. That is, he writes to them an earnest appeal, passionate concern, an exhortation that is designed to motivate them to hold fast to Christ all the way to the end. And so what methods does he employ to do this? Well, first of all, he takes Old Testament texts, whole number of them, we looked at them last week, and expounds those texts, draws out the doctrine of those texts, and then drives home the application of those principles, truths, and Old Testament texts. And so you can think of the book of Hebrews in one of two ways, and neither is probably all that wrong. Either a series of sermons or one long sermon that is designed to exhort, encourage, motivate, and move the people of God. Now that brings us today to what he actually teaches them in the book of Hebrews to get them to hold fast, firm until the end. Okay? So what we're going to do today is It's a little daunting to me to think about trying to do this all in one sermon, but we're going to try to do it. In the book of Hebrews, there are three related theological themes, if you will, that the writer brings together, interconnects, and uses to help motivate the people of God to persevere firm until the end. And the first is to establish for them the already and the not yet. The second thing that he does is, within that framework of the already and the not yet, he then expounds the doctrines of salvation and perseverance, showing how come salvation is so important to see in the already and the not yet. And then what he does to drive it home, it's the glue that holds everything together. It's the fuel. It's the power. He brings into focus the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm briefly going to explain those three things and then tell you how in the book of Hebrews they all intertwine together to achieve his purpose. The writer sees history in two ages, this age and the age to come. That two-age structure, this age and the age to come, is not only embedded throughout the whole book of Hebrews, but it is also implied throughout the whole book. And I simply don't have time to go through text after text after text this morning. If you want those texts that go with these big points, send me an email. I'll be more than happy to send them to you. And by the way, none of this is actually new stuff. All right? So you got the two ages, this age and the age to come. Now, here is the New Testament perspective, and in particular, the writer to the Hebrews perspective. The writer sees that because of Jesus Christ coming into this world and because of his death and his resurrection, Jesus has actually done something that is absolutely remarkable. He has brought the age to come into this present age. So the way that he starts off the whole book is, in the past, in many portions and in many ways, God, having spoke to the fathers in the prophets, so that's how God used to talk, many parts, many ways, to the fathers through the prophets, in these what? Last days, God has spoken definitively to us in his Son, who is the heir of all things, etc. And so for the writer, the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has actually come into this world, laid down his life, has been raised up from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God, is actually the most incredibly significant event to happen, because what now happens is that the age to come, which is the age of the Spirit, which is the age of resurrection, which is the age of the reign of Messiah, that age has actually now invaded this present age. You guys remember that, right? Some of our young people made a little dance out of it, all right? And so you got this age to come, boom, it does this. So for the writer, we're actually living in the last days. The last days doesn't happen because of the state of Israel being reconstituted in 1948. The last days doesn't happen for the writer to the Hebrews because of the invention of the computer or the internet or the ability to embed chips in people's foreheads or forearms or whatever. The last days comes about for the writer to the Hebrews because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of King Jesus. All right, so we're in the last days. So the revelation of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the inauguration of the new covenant has done what? Has brought the age to come into this present age so that we're in the last days. Now, keep following me. Because the age to come has invaded this present age, there is an overlap between the present and the future. And so where do we live? We live, are you tracking with this? We live here, in between the already and the not yet. Now what that means is that this already not yet theme is formative for the way that the writer to the Hebrews, and the New Testament for that matter, looks at the Christian faith. So, for instance, chapter 2, Christ's reign is already, Christ's reign is not yet. Chapter 6, we have tasted, right now, the powers of the age to come. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. We belong to a city which is both now, and yet it is also the city to come. Right? So you see this now and not yet. And what ends up happening from the writer's perspective is that that two-age structure actually creates, as it were, a tension. So in a sense, the already or the not yet has invaded, but not all of the not yet. So we're still waiting. See, there's still some over here that has not yet happened yet. And so for the writer to live in this is to actually live in a time of tension. The tension between the now and the not yet. Let me explain to you why it's a tension. This will actually put it right into shoe leather for you. Are you born again of God's Spirit? Okay. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you? Yes. Have you actually experienced a spiritual resurrection from the dead? Yeah. Okay. So those are all, by the way, those are all great redemptive truths that belong to the age to come, that have invaded us now. So we're actually partakers. We are the first fruits of Christ's resurrection, right? Okay, so the age to come is invaded, so we partake of that, but do you still struggle with the flesh? Do you still live in a fallen world? Do you have a glorified body? Yeah. I was waiting for somebody to say yes. I was like, stand up. Let's see it. All right? So, do you feel the conflict on Monday between the already and the not yet? Absolutely. So that's huge. So understanding that is not just some bit of minutia for biblical theology. It actually shapes the way that the New Testament writers look at the Christian life. And so the battle that goes on inside of me, described in Romans 7:14-25 or Galatians 5:17, flesh wages war against the spirit against the flesh, so you don't do the things that you want to do. What that is a manifestation of, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm not what I used to be, and so I've got this conflict. God has changed me. But the consummation of what I'm going to be in Jesus Christ does not yet appear. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we will see him just as he is. That's when it gets consummated. Until then, we live in this area of tension. And that tension framework then gives us the context to understand the writer's view of salvation and perseverance. So understand, we're building here. So if you just think, I'm just going to pay attention to point one, but not point two and three, then you'll be totally lost. You got to get them all because they all relate to each other, okay? So point one is two ages, already, not yet, tension that we live in every day. That framework then actually provides the context for the writer to the Hebrews' view of salvation and perseverance. So throughout the book of Hebrews, here's the glorious thing. Salvation has been absolutely thoroughly accomplished through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Just as an example, look at Hebrews chapter 7. There are so many texts like this in Hebrews, and we're just going to look at exemplary ones. Chapter 7, verse 26. The writer says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer the sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of his people, because this he did, offering the sins for the people, once and for all, when he offered up himself." So the writer to the Hebrews is absolutely dogmatic of the fact that salvation is an accomplished reality through the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life as an offering for our sins. And so if somebody came up to you and said, "What more do you need to do to add to the work of salvation that's going to get you to heaven?" The answer would be, nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When he said it is finished, it was absolutely finished. Not dependent on you to add your 2 cents. When Jesus Christ goes into heaven, Hebrews 1:3, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having made purification for sins. Why does he sit down as a priest? Priests don't sit down. Yes, they do when their work is done. Old Testament priests' work was never done. The New Testament, New Covenant priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, has accomplished salvation once and for all. All right? Now, that's about the best news that anybody could ever hear. And so, the writer then looks at salvation. The accomplishment of it is unassailable. It's wrapped up in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the writer sees our experience of it in both already and not yet terms. Okay. So, we'll just illustrate it this way. Have you been saved? Yes. Are you being saved? Yes. Will you be saved? Yes. So, the idea for in Hebrews is that salvation is both already and not yet. And so, we belong to Christ now if we hold fast our hope firm until the end. We've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast firm until the end. Think about the way that this works out in Hebrews. For instance, the promised rest of chapter 4 is both future and present. The promised city, which is our inheritance, is both future and present. The salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished is clearly an already reality. So that when you come to faith in Jesus, how many of your sins are washed away? All of them. It's not as if God says, well, let's do a down payment thing, and if you prove out to be a pretty good disciple, then I'll take care of the rest. If that were the arrangement, there's not a single one of us that would make it to heaven. All right? It's true. If you were just say, I'll take care of 90%. If you do pretty good, then I'll take care of the other 10%. It's that do pretty good part that would stumble us. Okay? So here's the thing. Salvation is this already reality. All of your sins have been washed away. You have been perfected. But there's also a part of salvation which is yet future. Look at chapter 9 and verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for what? For salvation, without reference to sin. In other words, he's not coming to make atonement for sin. He's already done that. Without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And so Jesus came the first time for salvation with reference to sin. He's coming a second time for salvation. In other words, there is a salvation which is yet to be revealed. So there's an already to salvation and a not yet to salvation. And so the writer, because of that, so you're following me, right? Already, not yet, tension between this age and the age to come. Salvation is both already, not yet. Because of that reality, the writer can describe salvation in chapter 12 as a race that is to be finished. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us and run the race which is set before us with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So the writer can describe the Christian life, or salvation, if you will, in terms of a race that has been started but still yet needs to be finished. So your goal in the Christian life is not to always be looking backwards, it's to be looking forward. Because who actually is enthroned in heaven having gone before us as the pioneer and captain of our salvation? Jesus Christ. So in a sense, Jesus Christ is there at the finish line, and we have our eyes fixed on him. He's the goal, and we're running towards him in the Christian life. And so you have to run with endurance. You have to have a running program, all of that. But that's why salvation can be pictured as a race, because it's already not yet. There's been a start. There needs to be a finish, which means perseverance is not optional, it's necessary. In other words, dropping out of the race is not an option. Laying down because you have a cramp in your side and calling it a day is not an option. Perseverance, therefore, in the book of Hebrews, is an absolute necessity. You must finish the race. No two ways about it. There's not like the winner's circle and then the not finisher's circle who still get a medal. You know, it's crazy today. We live in a generation where nobody wants to be seen to be a loser. You know, so teachers don't use red ink to mark down wrong problems, and everybody in Little League gets a trophy, and you know how it goes. And the fact is that the Bible doesn't present this laissez-faire, hey, everybody's a winner kind of attitude. It's you got to finish the race. You have to finish the race. And so the writer looks at salvation as already not yet. Because there's a not yet element, then perseverance is absolutely necessary. There's a future element, so perseverance is absolutely necessary. So what that means is that there are warnings throughout Hebrews about what? Not finishing. The warning passages all revolve around the idea of you must endure, you can't give up. And so it is this very context that frames the writer's view of salvation. So the warning passages in Hebrews actually end up forming the very heart of the book. And some of the warnings are just flat out scary, but they are designed to do what? They reflect the deep concern the writer has, but they are designed to do what? To keep you running. The writer gives warnings. And you're running the race, and the finish line is there. And the writer gives warnings about not finishing. The writer does not tell us the warnings, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12. He does not tell us the warnings so that we'll stop running, look back introspectively, and say, am I a real Christian? He gives us warnings so that we will not stop running, but continue running. His goal is not to make you think, oh my goodness, I must not be a real Christian. His goal is not to create a sense of doubt. Oh my goodness, I'm never going to make it. His goal is not to create fear. Yikes, I've lost my salvation. His goal is not any of those things. His goal is actually very simple. Don't stop running. Cross the finish line. And so the warning passages actually crescendo, building in intensity. And by the way, I would submit to you, and you've heard this now for 5+ years, the warning passages only make sense if we understand the already and not yet realities of salvation. So the warnings are real warnings designed to motivate perseverance and faith, not to create doubt. Told you this illustration when we were going through this. If you get on the highway and you head over to Sacramento and you take Highway 50, there are these big yellow signs that the Department of Transportation has put up all along Highway 50. And they have little scary warning signs on them, like a truck about to tip over, right? And roads that look like that, and then they'll have a speed limit below there, right? What are those warning signs designed to do? Those warning signs are actually designed to help you drive safely so that you reach your destination. That's what they're designed to do. They're not designed, for you to slam on your brakes, pull off the side of the road, and say, "Goodness gracious, people die here all the time. I'll never make it." Some people read the warning passages that way. Nor are they designed as a test of driving skill. It says 45. 55, not bad, hon. And your wife's like, and then you get through and you go, "I'm an awesome driver." That's not the goal. The goal is to get you to be safe and to get to your destination safely. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is doing for us. And so he is actually, and this is the amazing thing, for those of you that look at these warnings and go, "Oh, look at that, he thinks they can lose their salvation." Absolutely not true. The writer actually wants his readers to be bold and confident and have assurance and to trust God and to hope in God's promises. And he refuses simply to give them a false hope, however, and a shallow confidence and a shaky assurance. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews would not make a very good contemporary pastor. We live in a time where nobody wants to discriminate between true believers and false believers. We live in a time where we don't want to teach perseverance. We'd rather teach some bland vanilla view of once saved, always saved. We don't actually look at the New Testament and understand the doctrine of assurance in the way the New Testament understands it. We simply try to give people man-made assurance. And so if a contemporary pastor were writing to the Hebrews of the 21st century, he would tell them, just relax. Take it easy. Let go. Let God. Everything's okay. And the writer to the Hebrews refused to do that. And I refuse to do that. Because there are some of you here today, and you say you're a Christian, and you even got a baptism certificate at home somewhere, and you did something, some sort of visible manifestation that you were interested in Jesus, and yet you sit here today, and actually your interest in Christ is virtually nothing. You look at it as fire insurance. You look at it as the way to be safe in the day of judgment. But the fact is that real, genuine, saving faith that is the product of the Holy Spirit actually turns us into followers and worshipers of King Jesus. And so there are all kinds of people in all kinds of churches that are playing all kinds of spiritual games that at the last day they're going to be found out. And the writer to the Hebrews knew that the last thing that he needed to do was to instill in people a false sense of security and hope and assurance, when in fact what they needed was warning. And so he gives them those warnings so that they would examine themselves. He refuses to give them false hope. And here's the wonderful thing about Hebrews. Everybody looks at Hebrews as a flat-out scary book. There are actually some very critical points where the writer says things about his confidence in them. He warns them, but then builds them up. Even after that most frightening warning in chapter 6, he turns around and he says, "But we're convinced of better things concerning you, brethren." And so there is both warning and encouragement. There's warning and there's promise. And so what the writer's doing is he sees that they're in danger. There's an already and a not yet. They must persevere. He sees them in danger of not persevering. He sees them in danger of giving up. He sees them in danger of ditching their faith. And so he is now driving them to persevere. He's trying to motivate them. And so he gives them these warnings. But what are these warnings ultimately designed to do? They're ultimately designed to point to the centerpiece of the book of Hebrews, which is Jesus Christ. And so the writer in Hebrews is not about scaring people. The writer in Hebrews is about setting forth the glories of Jesus Christ. so that the warnings and the promises work together to do what? To push us to clinging to Jesus Christ. In fact, you could say this, as the writer to the Hebrews deals with Christ, there is one word that permeates his entire perspective on Christ, and it is this: better. Jesus is just better. In fact, you can look at the book of Hebrews and see the way that it develops. You got these warning passages, but the theme, the fiber that actually goes throughout the entire epistle is the idea of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And this can be developed in a lot of different ways. Let me just outline it for you quickly. The writer opens up in chapters 1 and 2 where Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels as the agent of revelation. Jesus Christ is God's full final revelation. Jesus Christ is the better revelation. It's not that the prophets in times past were wrong. They were actually 100% right. They just weren't 100% complete. Jesus Christ enters into this world and he is the very fullness of God in bodily form. And so he reveals the fullness of God. So he's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. And then you get to chapters 3 and 4, and Jesus is actually superior to, of all people, Moses. Now, I hope that you're a fan of Moses. I hope you appreciate Moses. I hope you love Moses. But Moses can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And so the writer makes it clear that Jesus is actually better than Moses. And then in the heart of his argument in the book, chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, Jesus Christ is actually a superior priest to Aaron and all of his sons. The argument there is absolutely brilliant, but the fact is that you need a priest, and Jesus is just a superior priest to Aaron and all of his sons, which means chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus Christ is actually the superior sacrifice. Superior priest, superior sacrifice. The sacrifice of the old covenant could not actually do what? Take away your sins. And in fact, there was an annual reminder, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And the writer makes a big deal of the fact that, you know what, if you have to keep going back year after year, it's a pretty good indicator that it hasn't been taken care of once and for all. Jesus Christ has actually offered himself up once and for all. So Jesus is the superior priest and he is the superior sacrifice who does what? On the basis of that sacrifice, inaugurates a better covenant, a new covenant. And so the old covenant was a reminder of sins year after year after year. The old covenant actually could do nothing but condemn. Jesus comes along and brings about the new covenant. And what gives the new covenant its power is the promise of Jeremiah 31. I will forgive your iniquities. And your sins, I will remember no more. How in the world can the new covenant promise such a thing? It can promise such a thing because of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus that took away our sins forever and ever. And then if you think about it, chapter 11, we oftentimes call what? The Hall of Fame of Faith or something like that, right? And you've got all these great heroes. And should you look at them to see how they model faith? And the answer is yes. But here's the ultimate point of the writer. Jesus is actually better than all the patriarchs and Old Testament saints. You don't run the race keeping your eyes on Noah. Might end up in a tent someday in an unfavorable circumstance. You certainly don't keep your eyes on Samson. Could you imagine? This just struck me as absolutely ridiculous. Could you imagine if the writer would have said, keep your eyes on Jephthah, the author and perfecter of faith? Oh, it wouldn't have worked, would it? It would have been only as good as whatever came out of that house after that vow. He has to point us to one who didn't fail like Noah. And didn't fail like Samson. As great as these men were, and didn't fail like Abraham or fail like Moses, as great as these men of God were under the old covenant, guess what? They weren't perfect men. But there is one who has been perfect. actually has lived a perfectly sinless life in a way that none of them ever could, and now has laid his life down for our sins and is the author and perfecter of faith. And so Christ is superior to the patriarchs. Christ is superior to Moses as the mediator of worship. It's through Jesus that we come to Zion. Moses can only get us to Sinai. And so the doctrinal heart of the book is chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Now, when you read those words, the main point of what has been said is this. You're supposed to do what? Pay attention. Right? By the way, it's not very often that you have a verse in a book of the Bible that says, now the main point of what I'm talking about is this. And so here is the main point. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The doctrinal focus of the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so we sang it this morning. We sang it in a number of different ways. When we sang, Arise, My Soul, Arise, we were singing about the priestly work of Jesus Christ. When we sang, Before the Throne of God Above, we were singing about the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And so for the writer to the Hebrews, what he does is as he expounds the Old Testament, he explains the doctrinal implications and sets forth Jesus Christ in the fullness of his person and his work as our heavenly priest. And so the priestly work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the ground for our salvation, and the priestly work of Jesus Christ as our mediator and intercessor is what fuels our faith today. I would submit to you that on the basis of what the writer to the Hebrews says, there are two things that are absolutely critical for you to know. And that is, the sacrifice for your sins has been accomplished once and for all through the priestly work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you can add to it. He is seated at the right hand of the Father because the work is finished. And then I would say that there is something else that he would say is important for you to know. And that is, not only is the priestly work of sacrifice finished, but the priestly work of intercession for you continues today. Look at chapter 2. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice this, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When is he able? To whom is he able? Today, to us, right now. And so what the writer does is, look, he's made propitiation for sins. He's laid down his life. And yet, because he became just like you, with the exception of sin, and he's actually seated at the right hand of the Father, he is now a merciful and faithful high priest. And what is he able to do? He's able to come to you today and to help you today. Don't think of it as Jesus died on the cross for me 2,000 years ago and that's all he's done. As if you could say that's all he's done. As magnificent as that is, the fact is that he is still our high priest who intercedes for us and is available to help us. So if you're weary, he can give you strength. If you're tempted, he can help you overcome. If you're tired, if you feel like giving up, he can bring perseverance and endurance to your heart. In other words, he is able to do for you whatever you need him to do for you today. chapter 4. Notice this language, verse 14. This is the writer's favorite kind of language. Verse 14, therefore, since, notice these two words, we have, he's ours. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which is another way of saying what? We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ever have time of need? My take on it is this. Our time of needs, times of need, far outweigh the times where we actually utilize the throne of grace. Okay? But here's the thing. It's not a shortage of grace that's the problem. It's a shortage of brains on our part. All right? But here's the glorious thing. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he is able to give you everything you need from the throne of grace when you need it, when? Whenever. Whenever you need it. Right now, tomorrow morning, tonight. One last one, chapter 7. I feel like preaching Hebrews all over again, just starting from the beginning. Verse 25. Back up to verse 23. The former priests, that's the old covenant priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, the old covenant priesthood was fundamentally broken because of this thing called death. All right? But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. In other words, you have a high priest that cannot die. And somebody should have certainly said amen. Now, therefore, he is able. Don't you love those words? He is able to do what? To save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, it is a marvelous thing to know that Christ died for you, but it is also marvelous to know that Jesus Christ right now lives forever to make intercession for you so that you will be saved to the uttermost. So, are you his? Well, if you're his, you say, I bank my hope on his finished work, and I thank God for his continual intercession for me. I know my mother prays for me, and that's precious, but I have a great high priest who's seated at the right hand of the Father who prays for me, and that's more precious. By the way, his prayers are perfect prayers. He is the perfect intercessor. And so he prays for us, intercede. That's priestly work, is it not? And so he intercedes for us so that we're saved to the uttermost. So what do those prayers look like? Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you return, go and strengthen your brothers. That's how he prays for us. You want to see how he prays for us? Look at John chapter 17. You want to see how he prays for us? Look how he prays for Simon Peter. He is actually praying for us that our faith would not fail. And so at the end of your life, if you're able to say, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. If you're able to say at the end of your life, I've loved you in life. I've loved you in death. I've loved you as long as you've given me breath. It will be for one reason and one reason only. Not because of your incredible faith, but because of his intercessory prayers. And so the writer to the Hebrews wants these people to understand, listen, the only ground for your hope is the sacrifice of Christ. The fuel for your faith is to know that you have a great high priest whose name is love, who intercedes for you day by day by day. And so what is the relationship between this? You must persevere, and Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Well, here it is. The writer is motivating his listeners to grasp a hold of something and to understand the significance of what it means to confess Jesus Christ. He wants them to see that confessing Jesus Christ is not something that they can just turn around and walk away from. He wants to impact them with the reality that they cannot deny the significance of Christ and remain consistent with all of God's promises in His Word in both Old and New Testaments. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He is the supreme fulfillment of the priesthood and the sacrifice. And because He's the fulfillment, because He's better than Moses and Joshua, because He's better than the priesthood, because He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices, you have to hold fast to Him. If you let go, where else are you going to go? Where else? You can't let go of the fulfillment and go back to the promises if the promises have already been fulfilled. You can't go back to the types and shadows if the reality has come. And so the writer is telling him, listen, you can't just go back because it's easier. You have to hold fast to Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else to go. And so Jesus in John chapter 6 has these big, gigantic crowds. And He's fed them miraculously. And then He does the unthinkable. He starts preaching on election. Big crowds, all in favor of your ministry. Why not something on self-esteem? He starts saying hard stuff like, you can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. He says hard stuff like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And guess what happens? He preaches his church from 6,000 down to 12. And even the 12 isn't real solid. You know, one of them was just a devil. John actually makes that point in John chapter 6. He looks around and there's just 12 guys. 6,000 to 12, I'm sorry, but that just doesn't sound like the way the church planter's handbook says to do it. And he says, are you going to leave me too? God bless Simon Peter. Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. The writer to the Hebrews is driving something home. Hold fast to Christ. Where else are you going to go? What else are you going to do? There's no other blood. There's no other lamb. There's no other priest. There's no other king. There's no other word from God. It is all in Jesus Christ. To abandon Him is to abandon everything. So those who profess faith become lethargic in their faith, spiritually apathetic and lazy, actually are failing to grasp the significance of what it means to confess Christ. So how do you lay hold of the not yet? How do you obtain the inheritance? How do you finish the race? How do you keep faith and persevere? The writer is actually absolutely clear through the whole book. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and finisher of the faith. The writer doesn't want you to go, oh, look at the warnings, look at this, look at that. What do we need to do? Well, we need to try harder, and we need to fast more, and we need to do more works, and we need to run back to the law, and we need to do this, and we need to do that. What the writer wants them to do is to feel the conviction of their lethargy, and to feel the conviction of their apathy, and to do what? To cling to Jesus. By the way, do you understand that that is the answer for everybody here today? Whether you're 2 or whether you're 100, whether you're saved, whether you're lost, the answer for everybody in this room is what you need to do is cling to Jesus. It's actually pretty simple, isn't it? Cling to Jesus. You look to Jesus as the great high priest, the great shepherd of the sheep, who's been brought up from the dead. You look at him, and so everything in the book is designed. So the warnings are designed to do what? To get you to fix your eyes on Jesus. The promises are designed to do what? To get you to fix your eyes on Jesus. The one another's in Hebrews. Encouraging one another, exhorting one another. Those are designed to do what? To get you to fix your eyes on Jesus. Understand this. Christian brother or sister, the best thing, the greatest thing you can do for another Christian brother or sister is get them to focus on Jesus. To bank their hope on his blood and to bank their hope on his intercession and to understand that it is in him and him alone that we have all we need in order to persevere. And so the purpose of Hebrews is to call the audience to persevering faith. I'd remind all of us this morning that perseverance is serious, serious stuff. And when the writer saw people that he loved starting to drift, starting to compromise, starting to fail, he didn't assume that they were just going to make it anyway. He saw danger and he knew that the remedy to get them to hold fast and to press on in faith and to endure was to present Christ to them. What a marvelous book. What a marvelous book. Maybe you came here today on this Mother's Day and you don't know Jesus. The greatest news for anybody, a mother or anyone else, is to hear that there is a remedy for all of your sins. And there is a way for you to be right with God. And it's through simply putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others of you, you think that you're okay. You think that you're safe and secure from all alarm. And yet the warnings from Hebrews should thunder in your conscience and drive you afresh back to Christ. And compel you to run. May God be pleased to take these last number of years in the book of Hebrews and help us all to persevere. I've told you many times that my pastoral goal in my entire life is nothing higher than this, that we simply all get to heaven safely together. May God use the book of Hebrews to do that very thing. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to believe that it's done. And yet, Lord, we know that your truth abides forever. And so we pray that the truths of Hebrews would abide with us. Father, even though we won't be turning to Hebrews next week, we pray that Hebrews would be with us because your word abides in us. And Father, we pray for those who are without Christ and without hope today. We pray that they would see the great shepherd of the sheep who's been brought up from the dead and put their faith and trust in him. Father, for the rest of us, may we take your warnings seriously. May we encourage one another, and may we fix our eyes on Jesus. In his great name, amen.